Revelation chapter 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come.' This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. That's for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray for your spirit to lead us and guide us in the hearing and preaching of this word, that we might understand it aright, and that through an understanding, through the drawing of your spirit, that we might come to trust, Lord Jesus, in you more fully, and that we might glorify you with that trust, with our love, and with our obedience all the days of our life. We pray, Lord God, that you would keep us from temptation, and the words of this passage would reveal to us, Lord, the great temptation that awaits us, that we're living in the midst of, and that we might find our safety and deliverance, Lord Jesus, in resting and in fleeing to you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Come to another vision in the revelation of John, and it follows on what we've seen happening. This whole book is meant to encourage the church of God. John's congregations that he writes to at that time in Asia Minor, the seven churches that we looked at in the first couple chapters, but also all of God's churches, all of God's people throughout time until the end of time. This whole book is meant to detail for us the warfare between the Lamb and the dragon, the conflict that exists between unbelievers and believers, the conflict that exists between the world and between the church. And we're given this in several visions, in symbolic ways. And that symbolism, that way of understanding visions, is what we need to carry on to in this chapter as well. One thing that's made clear to us, that however one interprets the book of Revelation from the different theories and perspectives that are out there, is that Jesus wins. That the world will throw all that she has against the church. The dragon will do all that he can to destroy the Lamb and destroy the Lamb's people, and the Lamb will be victorious over the dragon. And we see that portrayed here in another way. We see two images or two figures brought before us here. We see a woman dressed in scarlet and purple, with adorned with jewelry, sitting on a great red beast. And this symbolizes the great red beast, of course, takes us back to the beast of chapter 13, 12 and 13. The beast is the devil, representing Satan. The woman is a bit more mysterious, and we'll see who she is, but she represents ultimately unbelieving world culture. I'll call her the city of man in one sense. One of the ways of looking at Revelation is that it's a story of two cities. The heavenly city, the people of God, the Jerusalem that comes from above, and Babylon, the city of man, the community of all those who throughout time have expressed their hatred and their disavowal of God and His Christ and of His people, and have expressed that in different ways, in warfare and temptation and seduction. And her end is certain and declared to us in this book and even in this chapter. In verses 1 and 2, we see the judgment of the prostitute announced. John is taken by an angel and is directed by the angel to come with him. And this is the angel that had the seventh bowl that threw that into the air in the previous chapter. The angel says to John, "I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the dwellers on the earth in that wine of sexual immorality have also become drunk." Now this prostitute is identified as Babylon. That's the name. Now you might think of the actual city of Babylon, and that's useful. That ties into all of this. She's described in the beginning of chapter 18 in this way. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." So, this prostitute, this harlot, is called Babylon. But what exactly is Babylon? And among scholars and preachers, there's a number of different ideas. They come down really to three or four. Some would say that Babylon is a literal city yet to come, that there's some city either to be renamed or to grow or to be founded that will be called Babylon at the end of time. Some say that Babylon is fulfilled in ancient Rome, the city that the empire that John lived in was ruled by. Some argue that Babylon represents some religious institution or empire, and that most obvious choice in their mind is the Roman Catholic Church. I think that there's a yes and no to all of these. There's an element of truth in all of them, but most clearly it seems to me Babylon is simply the city of man. It's the city that men build for themselves in opposition to God. It's the life that men live, the cultures that men create, the activities that men create in their civilizations and cultures that are in opposition to the Word of God. That she's seated on the waters in verse 2 is also reflected in verse 15. And in verse 15 of chapter 17, we're told, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." As I understand it, that would signify that Babylon is not to be identified with one particular place or one particular locale, but is transtemporal, exists across time, and exists across space. In many places, you'll find Babylon living and existing, as there are believers and unbelievers, as there are unbelievers in every nation, in every world, in every time, not in every world, but in every city, in every geography. That is where you find Babylon. Referring back to the name Babylon, Babylon we know from the Old Testament as that great ancient enemy and captor and destroyer of Jerusalem. That is the name that's now applied to, in visionary terms, to John's visions. So as ancient Babylon was the one that persecuted and captured and destroyed Jerusalem, made war against her, so Babylon does that now to God's new Jerusalem, the church that exists on earth. This Babylon, as I said, exists in different times and different places. John, in 17 verses 9 and 10, identifies the seven heads of the beast that the woman is sitting on as seven mountains. Well, Rome is known as the city of seven hills or seven mountains. And so this is a reference to Rome, this great city of John's time. So John, when he writes this, is thinking of the power of imperial Rome and the city of Rome. But because this city is also called Babylon, I think we have the right to expect that this is not referring to only one city, but the Lord is expanding the idea of this city, of this civilization that is opposed to God beyond any single time or place, or only one time or place. And so if you go through your scriptures, and if you go into the present day and into the future, if you can see into the future, you'd find that Babylon is Enoch. Enoch is the first city that was built, the city of Cain, that Cain built for himself and named after his son. Cain was opposed to the will of God. Babylon is Babel, the Tower of Babel that was built. Babylon is Egypt. Babylon is Nineveh. Babylon is Jerusalem and her rejection of Christ. Babylon is London. Babylon is Beijing. Babylon is Tokyo. Babylon is Moscow. Babylon is Washington, D.C. Babylon is New York City. Babylon is any city, any community, any civilization that argues against Christ, that rebels against Him, that seeks to undo the work that He is doing and seeks to destroy the people that He has gathered for Himself. This is who John sees sitting on the waters. The city of man. All the great things that man says that he can do. All the great works that he aspires to. All the ways in which he points to himself and says, I am king. I am my own God. This is Babylon. And it's in the midst of Babylon that Christians live. Just as the Jews were told when they were exiled to Babylon to work for the good of the city that they were in, and yet at the same time not to become intoxicated by that city, by that culture, but to remain separate from it, as Daniel and his friends are an example of. I think Christians today are called not to flee Babylon, but to understand that we live within this place, that we live within a culture that denies God, that hates Christ. And yet the answer for us is not to flee our location, but to believe in Christ, to faithfully obey Him and serve Him, and to work for the good of the people in the Babylons in which we live, to make clear the gospel to them, to draw out from Babylon whoever it is that God is calling to Himself. And we do that not by fleeing, but by remaining where we are. I was watching the National Geographic Channel the other day, and there's a show called The Boonies, and it's about people that live off the grid. So there's one guy who's below the grid. He's actually living in caves in Arkansas. Not as weird, well, it's weird, but not as weird as you might think. And there's another guy who lives beyond the grid. He lives on the uncharted islands of Lake Superior, so that no electricity. And there's another fellow who lives above the grid. He and his wife have lived in, I think, Washington State, and have built a treehouse for themselves. Getting away, they think, from Babylon, but not understanding that because they're not Christians, they take Babylon with them. They're away from the cities, but they're not away from rebellion. They're not away from sin. That goes with them. We are called not to flee, but to stay. To preach the gospel. To live out godly lives in the midst of the world, in the midst of the Babylon that we live. And yet, we do this knowing that the judgment for this people is certain. This is the judgment that's announced. And it's already been announced in Revelation 14:8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That phrase comes up again and again. The wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And Revelation 16, 18, and 19, the end of the chapter that we just finished. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. So this judgment of Babylon has already been announced to us. Now, why is she judged? What has she done that's so bad? And when people take vacations, they like to visit the cities of the world. Rome, people like to go see the Colosseum or visit the Vatican. You go to D.C., you go to the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument, you go to the White House or the Smithsonian. People come to San Diego to see the coast, see the Midway. There are many great things to see and do anywhere you go, and there's a reason that these things are meaningful. They represent something of what God has given man to do, of the abilities that man has been given. But man has not given glory to God for the things that we have done. For the things he's given us that we use and build for our good, but never, it seems, for God's glory. Babylon is being judged because she's not given glory to God. She has an idol. She directs people away from God to themselves, ultimately to the dragon, the beast. This is described when she's criticized and judged for committing sexual immorality with the kings of the earth. And so it's not just the kings of the earth who fornicate with her, but also she causes the dwellers of the earth to drink the wine of sexual immorality that she provides for them. Now, what does he mean by sexual immorality? Well, it's not the simple sex act that he's talking about. Sexual immorality in the Old Testament is symbolic for idolatry. It was something that the Israelites had to struggle with. Balaam the prophet was told to go and to prophesy against Israel. And every time he went to do it, the Lord prevented him from prophesying against Israel. Instead, he blessed Israel. Balak, the king that hired him, was terribly unhappy with him. But he did find a way to cause trouble for Israel at the end. He sent the women of Moab into the camp of Israel to draw away the men of Israel into idolatry through sexual immorality. So there's that connection between idolatry and sexual immorality. And in Old Testament religions, or religions of the ancient Near East, apart from the scriptures, apart from the religion, the practice, the law that God gave Israel, sexual immorality was a big part of religious worship and continued on to the time of Rome. So it very much is consistent and tied up with that. And this is what even John has to warn the churches about, even in his day. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, he warns them against Jezebel. Jezebel was the name of the Old Testament character who was the wife of Ahab. Ahab or Ahaz? Ahaz. And she came from Tyre, worshipped false gods, brought her religion with her, multiplied the evil of her husband, and brought evil upon the whole northern kingdom of Israel. And became symbolic of a wicked, wicked woman who made a bad situation worse. By teaching idolatry. By teaching all sorts of sins that flow from that. This is the temptation the church faces today. And the church is faced in John's time. And so John says to one of them, I have this against you. Interesting, I have this against you. The church is falling into this sin. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Remember, this is Jesus talking to John. This is the word of God, literally, really, the word of Jesus coming to John. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. This idolatry is something the church then faced, something the church faces now. It may not be as blatant as committing sexual immorality with someone as part of your worship practices. So awful, it's almost unbelievable, but I'm sure that happens. But when we're told to look to someone else other than Christ for happiness, for joy, for salvation, when we take something that is bad and make it our God, or something that is good and make it our God, we have committed idolatry. When we give ourselves into attitudes that Scripture forbids, or chase after the things that Scriptures do not hold out to us. We read the Ten Commandments. You will not covet your neighbor's life. You will not covet your neighbor's property. You will not give in to envy and lust for the things that other people have. That's a form of idolatry. And the church struggles with this as much today as it did then. But in Babylon, that's just normal. That's everyday stuff. That stuff is praised. That stuff is honored. But God is not pleased with it. And so Babylon is going to be judged for what she does in worshiping false gods and her taking over, her temptation, her drawing in, her seduction in, even of others into that as well. Now, you might say, well, but don't, as the saying goes, all paths lead to the sea. I saw a meme on Facebook the other day. Every path that goes to the light is a true path. Well, you've got to ask, is the light true or not? Why is idolatry wrong? Why is it wrong to worship something or someone other than the Lord God? This is what God says to Israel, the second commandment that we read, first and second. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What God is declaring in those verses is his love for his people. And the fact that he alone is the source of any goodness that anyone on earth will find. And so idolatry is a sin against love. It's a refusal of the love of God for the lesser love of something else. How does God describe himself? I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I brought you from a place where they were killing your baby boys. I brought you out of a place where they were working you 7 days a week, 18, 20 hours a day. I brought you out of a place where you were disrespected, hated, feared. I brought you to a place of safety. I gave you your freedom. I alone, he says, am the one who gives you life. I alone am the one who can truly love you and care for you. But Babylon and all of her citizens say, I don't believe you. I can do better by myself. I know what love is, and I'll pursue it my way, not your way. Psalm 19 that we sang. Babylon says, that's a lie. God's law is not sweet. God's law is burdensome. God's law is harmful. God's law corrupts. God's law gives darkness. But you and I know the truth. We have been in darkness. We have been in sin. And we know the deliverance of Christ from those things. We know the darkness of our past. We know the darkness that others dwell in. And we know that Babylon lies. We know that there's only one God to worship, and that is the God that is revealed in Jesus Christ. Yeah. And he stands opposed to Babylon because Babylon is a killer. And Babylon stands opposed to Christ because Christ is pure and righteous and holy. Idolatry is wrong because it's a sin against the love of God. It's a refusal of the one who made us and loves us and keeps us and guards us and shows us so much forbearance. Before we were saved, what did God owe us? Nothing. And yet he withheld his judgment until the time of our salvation. And there are those that God is not going to save, and he tolerates and forbears with them until the end of time. And this is a God that we hate, This is the God the world refuses. The God of mercy and tolerance and forbearance. The God who loves. Now, from this idolatry then, which is the great sin, come all the other sins. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Meaning there are more than these things you could add to the list. I was thinking that I haven't for a while gone through a list of sins for people to be reminded of and challenged by. And we've been very clear about the consequences of not believing in Christ and of living in sin in general. But sometimes we need to get specific. And it's good for you young children to realize what sin is. It's being bad, but what are the different ways in which people are bad that show that they don't love God, but they love themselves or love an idol? Well, for adults, it's sexual immorality. It's any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman, outside of a husband-wife relationship. Impurity falls into that line as well. Sensuality, living for the flesh in different ways. Idolatry, sorcery, dealing with the occult. And perhaps even drug use fits into that category as well, too. The word, I believe, for sorcery is pharmakeia. From the word we get pharmacy. And in the ancient world, even today, drugs are used to expand one's conscience and to open oneself up to newer realities, which is really just demonic temptation. Enmity? Anybody you have a problem with that you just kind of hate? You know, you might not call it hate. You might say, well, I have a problem with so-and-so. They really aggravate me. Well, maybe it's not just aggravation. Maybe you really don't like them and you're afraid to admit your sin. That you have enmity toward them. Strife. Fighting, feuding with people. Adults do that. I know it happens in families between children. Children squabble. Sister fights against sister and brother fights against brother and brother against sister. So you children are capable of these things. We adults, we're just as capable. We've learned to improve on it a little bit. Try to justify and clean it up so we can do it without getting blamed for it, but we do the same thing. Jealousy, fits of anger, you ever throw a temper tantrum? Throw yourself down on the ground and say, why can't I have it? It's mine. You don't love me anymore. Adults do the same thing. Watching the debates last night, I saw a few temper tantrums there. People accusing, these are grown men running for the president of the United States saying, you're always lying about me. You never tell the truth about me. This is sin. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, when you line up people on your side against people on the other side. Envy, when you're mad that somebody else has something good and you don't have it. Instead of being joyful for them, you're angry. Well, why can't I get that? Why does he deserve it and not me? Drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And you can go on down the list and add to this. This is not meant to be complete. These are the sins that the people of Babylon do and call righteousness. These are the things that we do. And when we're in our right mind, are ashamed of and repent of. But too often, want to justify. Whether we're young or whether we're old, child or adult, we're all capable of the same kinds of sins. And Jesus says, this is the end of those who live in these sins. They will become part of Babylon, and they will be destroyed like Babylon will. I warn you, he says at the end of Galatians 5:19-21. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is why we call you to repent. This is why we name the sins that people commit and say, don't do these things. Because these sins can get a hook in you. and worm their way in. And you'll never get out but by the grace of God. But you have to ask God for that release. You have to ask God for that freedom. But if you like that hook in your nose being dragged around by this, that, or the other thing, you'll continue in that way. And you'll live in that way. And you'll die in that way. Talks about the wine of her cup. Again, what do you watch for entertainment? What do you listen to for music? What do you read? You know, for years I've not liked the TV channel Nickelodeon. It seems like a silly thing because it's just a bunch of cartoons and kids shows. But you know, when you watch it, if you do watch it, pay attention. Does it respect authority? Are the adults ever seen as capable, wise, grown-up people who ought to be listened to and followed? Most of the times, they're portrayed as idiots. And it's the children that are wise. The children that are popular. When I was growing up, the Disney Channel didn't exist, but we had the Walt Disney Show, the Walt Disney Hour. And it was some sort of old Disney movie. It might have been Cinderella, it might have been Snow White, it might have been, remember, Charlie the Lonesome Cougar that was shown on TV. It was fun stuff. But then Disney decided we need to make more money. Let's have a TV channel. And so they put kid shows on. And again, what happens to the kids? The kids in the shows are the wise, smart ones. The adults are kind of doofuses. And what's that teach you, children? That you really don't need to trust adults. You really don't need to be with them because you know more. Guess what? You don't know more than us. Whatever things you've done, we've already done and repented of. Whatever it is that you've thought, we've thought it through and saw how stupid and foolish it was. You may know some things we don't know, but those are just little details. We know the broad picture much better than you do. So your parents, if your kids are watching things like Nickelodeon and the Disney Channel, think twice about that. There might be some okay stuff on there. I'm sure there is, but maybe for the sake of your kids and for the sake of your family, it may be time to shut it down. Because Babylon is sneaky. The wine of her sexual immorality, the wine of her adultery, well, you wouldn't give a kid wine, but you would give him Kool-Aid. And that's what Babylon is serving our young ones. As she serves wine to us. She's described in her appearance in verses 3 to 6. John is carried into the wilderness. Remember, in the wilderness, the woman, the church, is also taken away and dwells in the wilderness because it's a place of safety. And while in the wilderness, in that place of exile, the church finds protection and God's care for her. And so John is taken away into the wilderness, to a place of distance and safety. And it's possible that this is done for two reasons. When I first read this, I thought, well, the woman, the harlot, is in the wilderness, sitting on waters in the wilderness, but you don't think of waters as being in the wilderness. And so when I thought more about it and I read more on it, I realized that he's taken away from where the woman is into the desert so he can see her more clearly for what she is. He's too close to her, and he doesn't recognize her for what she is. For the damage she can do. It's only when he's taken away into the wilderness. The place of barrenness. Also the place of solitude. Also the place of relying solely on God. That he can see her clearly for what she is. And that's a question for us. Are we too close to the beast and to Babylon to identify her clearly for what she is? Now I don't mean by that that we all go to the desert and away from the city. Whether we all go to the mountaintop. But what we do is we come to church on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. God gives us the fourth commandment, gives us a Sabbath day to withdraw from being in the middle of Babylon so we can focus on who Jesus is, on what he has done for us, and see the world for what it is. We're called to not work on the Lord's day. There's work that must be done, hospital care, police, firemen, but most of our jobs we don't do on Sunday. They don't need to be done. They can be done the other 6 days. We're called to give this day over to prayer and to worship and to rest so that we get a break from living in the middle of Babylon and we come to church and we sing songs and we pray and we listen to the word expounded and the word read because it reorients our hearts and our minds. back to the things that we're called to follow, and it reboots us in a sense. Because you spend 6 days a week hearing nonsense, hearing lies, and your daily scripture readings, your daily times of prayer and family worship are necessary and good, but they're not enough to give you all that God wants you to have so that you can withstand Babylon faithfully and well. This is our wilderness. But like going to the desert is a cleansing experience, strengthening experience. So coming to worship, taking the Sabbath day, taking the first day of the week as a day of rest and worship is our cleansing, is our refreshing, is our renewal. John can see the beast more clearly, can see the woman more clearly for what she is in the wilderness. And we see the world more clearly when we come to worship and give attention to the Word of God and sing psalms and thanksgiving, lamentation before God, and pay attention to the things that God says for us in this day. He sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The beast had 7 heads and 10 horns. It's red. This is the beast of Revelation 12. This is the beast that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, and then come to a better understanding of what that is. He sees the woman. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. These are rich people's clothes. The materials that would provide the dye that would make clothing purple and scarlet cost money. Remember, the Lydia was a seller of dye. And she was wealthy enough to have her own house and people living with her and able to provide for Paul and Luke and the others as they were with her. Nothing wrong with wealth. Nothing wrong with beautiful clothing. But sometimes you have to be careful of who dresses so well. She's wearing gold and jewels and pearls. So she's attractive. She's made up well. She serves in contrast, actually, to the bride of the Lamb. In later chapters, the bride of Christ is wearing gold and jewels and pearls. But she's dressed in white robe, symbolizing the purity that her groom has given her. This woman dresses in her own beauty and her own wealth and has no interest in what Christ gives to her. She's holding a golden cup. So, of course, you would want to drink. If you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, and they're trying to find the so-called Holy Grail in there. And the evil people, the bad guys go in, and there's this cup of grails guarded by this old knight who's lived forever. It's a fantasy, okay? I don't really believe this happens. But in the movie, it does. And so there's these list of chalices, you know, gold, jewels encrusted, just all beautiful. And the bad guy and the woman he's with, she makes the choice, and she chooses one that's beautiful. It's gold. It's the right one. He takes the cup and drinks from the water that's there because it's supposed to make him immortal and have him live forever. And of course it doesn't. He kind of like blows up and disintegrates before your eyes. And as the knight says, he chose poorly. The one that is the grail is a very simple one, made of wood, really. Nothing that would attract your attention. This woman holds a golden cup, and it draws your attention. You think, how could it be bad to drink anything out of that? But the cup is full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Symbolic of the way that she offers things to you that seem so good. The packaging is so right. And yet it's just death. It's just corruption. Ideas, thoughts, attitudes, moods, justifications, rationalizations that destroy you. Written on her forehead is a name. And in ancient Roman culture, women and apparently prostitutes would wear a band, like a circlet or a gold band. And on that band would be perhaps the name of their owner or their own name. And she has a name. It's a name of mystery, meaning it's you can't know what it is unless God reveals it to you. And her name is Babylon the Great. And she's called the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. This is not a woman you want dealings with. Now, maybe I'm afraid of being politically incorrect here, but I want to say too that Babylon the Great personified as a woman does not mean that, of course, that women are the source of all evil. Men can be tempters as well and seducers as well. This is just the imagery that God has chosen to give to us in. Anyone who tempts you, anyone who is beautiful to look at or beautiful to listen to, male or female, that draws you away from the truth of the scripture and loyalty and obedience to Christ is a Babylon, is a harlot, is a prostitute, is a whore, and is to be avoided. It's not just this, it's anyone who does this. Now, she does her work. She's beautiful to look at. She offers beautiful things. Sure, she knows poetry and speaks very well and has the right voice and the right way of arguing and convincing people to go along with her. How she accomplished her work of seduction and destruction? Well, she looks good. We're drawn to people of great attractiveness and beauty, right? You see a handsome man, a beautiful woman walk by you. Okay, there they are. You notice that. And the people that you're drawn to are people that you're attracted to, people that for something, some reason, offer you something that you don't have yourself. And so we are drawn to Babylon in this way. We're drawn to this person of sin because we find them attractive. The problem is that what we find attractive may in fact be wrong for us. We may be attracted to the wrong things. Just like the Venus flytrap is attractive to flies. The flies land on it, and then they're dead. They're gone. Beautiful to the fly, attractive to the fly, but no good to the fly at all. Because of our sinfulness, we're attracted to that which is evil and bad for us. So there's something within us, even in Christians as people that are still undergoing sanctification, there's still an element of sin within us that finds an attraction to the things that are sinful outside of us. And so we kind of glom toward those things. But it may also be that we're attracted to that which in and of itself is good and proper, but with an evil intent on our part. Again, the 10th commandment, coveting your neighbor's wife, property. It's no problem in wishing that you had a wife or a husband or wishing that you had a farm. Those are good things in and of themselves. But to want what belongs to somebody else or to want a good thing in a wrong way, to pursue it in a wrong way, that is sin. And this is what Babylon does. She holds out prosperity. She holds out wealth. She holds out fame to us. She holds out well-being to us. And we say, well, how can that be bad? It's bad because it's not coming from God. It's not directness to God in all of this. Babylon draws the idolatrous hearts of men and women to her with promises of wealth and glory and comfort and honor, self-indulgence, self-fulfillment, sex, food, sleep, popularity, and the list goes on and on and on. You can fill that out. Wherever your weaknesses lie, put that in the list. She seduces us and destroys us like that if she can. Does Babylon present a danger to the Christian? Absolutely. That's why we're being warned here. Those who make a profession of faith in Christ show that profession to be true because they continue to believe in Christ. But to continue to believe in Christ means that we are continuing to turn away from temptation and sin. We are making the choice to turn away from this and turn toward Him. And that's a moment by moment daily choice. And Babylon is quite happy to test us like that and to see what we're really made of. And there are those who profess faith in Christ who will be found in the end to not have been Christians at all because they will have been seduced by Babylon and their true nature revealed. You want to know who you are? Keep looking to Jesus. Keep saying no to Babylon. Those she cannot seduce, she destroys. And so Babylon is at war with the church. The civilizations of the world, the cultures of men, are at war with the church. It's not always an open warfare. There aren't always bullets flying and bombs dropping. But there's criticism. There are laws passed. There's neglect. There are family splits over this. Because one worships Jesus and one worships the dragon. The dragon in the person of in the guise of Babylon. the dragon in the guise of himself. And the dragon hates the people of Christ and will do whatever he can to destroy, whether it be directed through his actions or through the subtle, slow, bleeding temptations that Babylon presents, or through the outright exercise of power. You Christians, don't you know how judgmental you are? Don't you know how old-fashioned you are? Don't you want to be modern? Don't you want to be tolerant? And if we say, I'm happy to be old-fashioned, old law is good law. I'm happy to be intolerant of sin and evil. If we stay on that ground long enough, Babylon will say, away with you. And will do what they can to crush you. Well, Babylon may not be certain of it, we know that Arendt is certain. But considering her power, how can we stand against her? How can we withstand her power, her wealth, her beauty? And the answer is that in and of ourselves we can't. We have too much of Babylon within us from our conception onward. We're born sinners, evil and wicked, and under the judgment and wrath of God. But God, by his mercy, delivers us, grants us life in Christ, sends his Spirit to us, and creates in us by his word an understanding of sin and our rebellion, and leads us to repentance and trust in who Christ is. Given deliverance from the power of sin and evil, we're made new and we rest in Christ, remembering what it is we've been delivered from and who it is we've been given over to. And in the midst of all that Babylon shows to us, all the temptations, all the beauty, all the self-righteous glory that she has, we see that it pales beside the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in him. Babylon the Great is proclaimed great by her own name, but we worship a God who is great because he is the God. He is the truth. And we're kept by his hand from those who hate him, as he delivers us to himself by his son Jesus. Babylon the Great will be destroyed, but the city of God will reign forevermore, because her God is sovereign over all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you fill us and bless us with your Spirit. Lord, you know better than we do the temptations that we face, the weaknesses of flesh and mind that we have. Lord, you know better than anyone what buttons the devil can push to lead us into sin. We pray, God, that you would protect us from temptation and from the evil one. We pray, Lord, that you would give us discernment to know ourselves and to know Babylon, the world around us, that we might say no, that we might flee and find our safety in you, even in the midst of this great city of man that we find ourselves in. Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to take the offensive, to not merely hide and find safety, but also to speak out in your name and to call others to salvation and safety and peace and sanctification, Lord God, with you, that Babylon may not have all that she wants, but that you are delivering your people, your elect, out of her daily, constantly, and you are delivering them from her through the ministry of your church, through the word that is preached, through the activity of your people, and being faithful and remaining in you, loving even their enemies and blessing those who persecute them, that your word is proclaimed, that your power is made known in our weakness. And so people are brought out of the city of man and brought into the city of God through Christ. Lord, strengthen us that we might be more perfectly your people, that we might remain more perfectly in your city and build that city for your glory. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.